Let us turn to the Word of God. Turn to the Word of God in the Old Testament reading in Daniel, and then our New Testament reading, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. But first, Daniel chapter 7. Stand and hear the Word of God. As we focus on the authority of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the Word this evening from the Gospel of Mark, here is one of those Old Testament visions of the Son of Man and the glory and majesty, dominion and power that belong to our Savior Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for their season, for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. We turn to the New Testament, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Looking at the theme, the authority of Jesus Christ. It is very important to get this right. The nature and the character of the Jesus we profess to believe in. It's very important to get this right. The nature and character of the Jesus we profess to believe in. Follow with me for a moment here. It sounds like I'm going to jump to a different topic, but hopefully this will come together in a moment. Idolatry can be an obvious sin or a subtle sin. Now, children, if I were to ask you, if you were to see, if you think in the book of Daniel, which we just read from, about the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His power and dominion, if we went back some chapters and we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar and that great gold-covered image that people were to bow down to, you would say that is an obvious example of idolatry. Gigantic statue covered with gold to which people are called to bow down and worship. In our present day, sometimes it's that obvious. You think of still today around the world, there are giant gold-covered statues of supposed mythical or godlike figures like Buddhas or Hindu temples are filled with these. There's people who still worship the sun, moon, and stars. And when you see people doing that, it's pretty obvious that there's idolatry going on. That kind of idolatry that Isaiah speaks of with that great irony. Someone takes a piece of wood, a tree, he cuts it down in the forest. Half of it he puts in the fire. The other half he props up, covers with metal or gold, carves it, and worships it. It's a certain foolishness. It illustrates, however, the tendency of the human heart to idolatry. Now, there's more subtle ways to be idolatrous, and they are the following. You can worship things, money, and goods. You can worship power. Think in politics today, how many are hungry for power with no other apparent motivating factor except to get more and more of it? There is so little left of what appears to be service for higher and greater purposes as unto the Lord. Pleasure can be an idol. And because you can't lay your hands on some of these things, we do have the capacity to quickly convince ourselves we're not being idolatrous when we do those things, but we really are. But even these are fairly obvious. We like to make it more difficult than it really is, but it's fairly obvious that all these things are forms of idolatry. But there's one kind of idolatry that is far more subtle. Far more subtle, and particularly a form of idolatry which is rampant when people consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this kind of idolatry. It's the attempt to redefine the nature and character of the true and living God on our own terms. And to use all the same names and language and vocabulary. I'll give you a religion, for example, the religion of Mormonism. It has, if you talk to someone who professes to be a Mormon, they will tell you they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will believe that He's the only Savior of sinners. They will use all kinds of language that sounds very much like Christian language. But at the end of the day, they have invented an idol which does not match the Jesus which is presented to us in the Scriptures, the only true Savior of sinners. And when we do this ever so slightly, even to fit our own preconceived notions, and being unwilling to submit to what the Bible says itself about our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in danger of being idolaters. And perhaps, even in church history, even amongst those who are learned, religious, and experts in the Scriptures, this tendency has been a plague. The tendency, instead of to take what the Scriptures plainly teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, is instead to put something else in front of that which more fits our own desires. And this happens in all kinds of ways. Imagining Jesus to be a good teacher instead of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagining Jesus to be that we can receive Him as Savior and not as Lord. It's a very dangerous teaching. That He's simply an inspirational figure, that He's only really a man and not truly God. All of these things have not been, in the history of the church, they have not been taught from outside the walls of the church, but very often by those who count themselves to be teachers in the church. They refuse to submit to Jesus for who He really is. Once you've done this, it's idolatrous. You've made a switch, the real Jesus of the Scriptures for the Jesus of your imagination, and a terrible switch, because the Jesus of human imagination, in any way denying who He is in His fullness, is not one that can save. And we're often tempted to do this. Why are so many tempted? Sometimes even you and I. Because when we come face to face with the claims of Christ for who He is in Himself, there's only one right response, and that is total submission to Christ. Total, unwavering, unrelenting submission to His will, total trust, unending worship forever and ever, and our hearts long for some level of autonomy or freedom. We want the part that appeals to us, often of Christ and His ministry, the freedom from the guilt of sin, but so often so little else. and it's in the human heart and still in our sinful flesh that we can wrestle with, not wanting one with absolute, intrinsic, unstoppable authority to reign and rule over us in every aspect and moment of our lives. And that reality lies at the heart of the text, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. His intrinsic, undeniable authority that calls for total submission and trust in all things. We're going to the text here and we'll see that there's a question that is asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're first going to look at that question. Then we're going to see the answer that Jesus gives. We're going to see what this tells us about the absolute authority of Jesus and how we ought to respond to the doctrine taught here. The absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the question asked, the answer given, and how this should change or continue to inform, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your view of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, there's a question asked of Jesus, and it gets right to this matter of his authority, that he's unlike any other, that he has all authority. And before we get into the text, we'll dive right into verse 28, but before we get to the question itself, we're going to set the scene for a little bit and bring us up to speed to see what's happening here. You have first in verse 27, then they came to Jerusalem. Who is they referring to? It's Jesus and his disciples, particularly the 12. That's where we are in the gospel, particularly the 12. They came again to Jerusalem. And a little review of context there. It's the last week of the life of Christ. It's also the week of the Passover in Jerusalem. The city is swelled with pilgrim crowds. Jesus and his disciples are staying outside of the city. And day by day in the feast, they're going in and out of Jerusalem. And every narrative that we've been talking about, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, has this movement of Jesus into Jerusalem and then back out of Jerusalem. In the last week of Jesus' life, about 4 days before the crucifixion and resurrection here. And Jesus and his disciples, also pilgrims, have been, again, sleeping outside the city, but daily entering and leaving. And then we have one more phrase, and as he was walking in the temple, and this is critical, because the temple has been the focus of this whole chapter. The triumphal entry, Jesus enters on the colt, the foal of the donkey, and by the end of that narrative, we find in verse 11, so Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, the hour was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. There he went in. He went back out. And then again, when he cleansed the temple, well, they came to Jerusalem. Verse 15, Jesus went into the temple. He cleansed the temple. And verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city again. And then they came again to Jerusalem. Our text, verse 27. The temple has been central. It is like a magnet for the Lord Jesus Christ here in this last week of his ministry, not only because he's participating in the feast of the Passover, but because the temple is so intrinsically connected, as we've seen in the past weeks, to what Jesus was about to do. It is the foreshadowing of all that he would accomplish on Calvary's cross in all of its sacrifices, incense, and the whole priesthood and everything that happened there. Surely he went there to pray, but surely much, much more to meditate on his coming work of redemption. And then finally, he was walking in the temple and he is met by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So this is a very comprehensive phrase. Sometimes in the Gospel of Mark we talk about the scribes, sometimes we talk about the Pharisees. But here the picture is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, comes out in force to meet Jesus in the temple. They are all there. And it's hard to know whether or not, it's clear that they are giving here a show of force, but they also seem to be afraid at the same time. And so Jesus is in the temple. The Sanhedrin sends out this forceful delegation, and they meet there on the floor of the temple courts. The critical moment then is a confrontation. Verse 28, they're face to face. The question is asked, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? Before we get to the matter of authority, what are these things? What has Jesus been doing? There are things that Jesus has been doing that are behind the question. Now, surely this week is full of those things. He entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. As he entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, the Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke chapter 19 that already then the Pharisees were concerned about what he was claiming for himself, as the people were singing, verse 38 of chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, they've already been concerned about what he's been doing. And they've already concerned that as he enters Jerusalem, and the crowds cry that the coming of the kingdom of David is here, that he's claiming for himself to be the Messiah, and that he's claiming that he owns Jerusalem, that he claims that he owns the throne of David, and they are concerned. By what authority you do these things? Another thing, he cleansed the temple. Now you think about it, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, who are they? They're at the heart of their leadership, they're the temple keepers. This is their ground. These precincts are their precincts. This is where they live and work and exercise their authority. And Jesus, as we read in, from verse 15 onward, simply swept into the temple, drove out those who bought and sold, overturned the tables of the money changers, and then perhaps even worse, verse 17, he stands in the middle of the temple, worse for them, and taught them, saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves," claiming to himself the authority to stand in the temple and be a teacher of the Word of God. And now in verse 27, he's back walking through the temple. They will have nothing more to do with him. And the confrontation continues. There's always been a confrontation in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, it began at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 2, verse 6. You remember the paralytic was lowered through the roof. The dust falls. The man lands on the ground. Jesus, seeing the faith of the friends and the faith of the man, what did he say? "Your sins are forgiven you." Do you remember what the scribes said in their hearts? "This man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" From the very beginning of his ministry, they had identified a claim to authority that came close in their minds or all the way to saying that he himself was God. And it wasn't just that they recognized it. The crowds recognized it. Mark chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He taught them not as the scribes, but as one having authority. And then he cast out the demon. "Who is this?" they asked, that even the demons would obey him. And so there's this powerful theme of authority in the ministry of Jesus. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, we don't have time to do it, but in chapter 2 and 3 and 8 and again and again, the authority of Jesus brings great opposition from the religious leadership of Israel. "Why are you doing things? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Just give you one of the examples in chapter 8, verse 11. "The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" There's this low-level conflict that exists throughout the ministry of Jesus with these men. But so far, in the main, Jesus' ministry has been farther from Jerusalem and from the seat of power of the Sanhedrin. But now, as he has turned his face to Jerusalem, he's operating in this manner on their turf. These things are no longer happening in Capernaum or in the land of the Gadarenes or in Decapolis. These things are now happening in Jerusalem, and the whole city knows about it. By what authority are you doing these things? Here's the confrontation. And the heart of the confrontation, again, is this matter of authority. Moving from these things to the question of authority itself. What is authority? It's very interesting that if we don't define words, it's hard to know what the text is saying. An authority, at its heart, is the right to wield or exercise power. It becomes visible when power is wielded, and authority may either be intrinsic or delegated. It may either belong to someone for who they are, or is delegated to someone. Now, in the case of this world, and every person who has authority, it's always delegated. It comes from God. God is the one who gives authority to kings and rulers. God is the one who gives authority to those who rule in the church. God is the one who gives authority to parents over their children. But authority is the right to wield and exercise power. Again, it's made visible when that power is exercised. It can be intrinsic or delegated. The problem for the chief priests and the scribes and the elders is that Jesus is wielding an authority that they did not give him, that he had no claim to in their view. He's not a priest. He's not a recognized scribe. He has no commissioning agency. No one, in their view, sent Jesus to do these things. Now, clearly they understood Jesus' claims. Because in the question, when they asked the question, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you the authority to do these things, they are recognizing that in each of the things that Jesus has done, there is a claim, at least, to authority. When he comes again in the triumphal entry and says, this is my city, the city of David, and the coming of my kingdom, that is a statement of authority. When he cleanses the temple, he's saying, this is my temple. When he teaches, he's saying, this is my truth. And his whole ministry, the miracles and the feedings and the demons cast into the swine and the healings and the raising of Lazarus from the dead and everything else that he did each time is saying, I have intrinsic authority. I have the right to wield power and I will wield it. It belongs to me. Every one of those doesn't just speak of authority generally. Even more so, the key contention is that Jesus is claiming divine authority. Going back to chapter 2, verse 7. When he said, your sins are forgiven you, the scribe's essential argument was this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You are claiming for yourself the right to wield power that only belongs to God. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Are you claiming to speak and ask in the place of God? That is the question at the center stage. Are you claiming the authority to speak and act in the place of the living God? Already at this point, there's a number of applications that can be made from the text. As I was reading, which I do almost every week, through Ryle, J.C. Ryle, he had a remarkable observation. And this is what it was. He said, let us observe, already at this point in the text, how much spiritual blindness may be in the hearts of those who hold significant positions in the church. That's a remarkable application. Now, Ryle was dealing in his age with the Anglican Church, a church in which there was great spiritual declension and deadness. But he saw a correlation here between significant power in the institutional church, but no heart for God. No ability to recognize the authority of Christ. These leaders qualified. They could trace that their priestly orders from regular descent from Aaron, they were to be closest to the service of God, and they were enemies of the Messiah. He goes on to say, and I think it's very helpful, it's a helpful directive, that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we be careful not to depend on men. Myself as a pastor, or any of the other elders, or even the very gifted men you know with public ministries, what can be the temptation? The temptation can be to depend on men. And men will fail, but Christ will never fail. Christ will never, ever fail. There's only one, ultimately, one high priest and bishop of souls, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a second lesson is that a desire to hold office in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or be influential as these men were, which is not wrong to be leading in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be tempered with a thinking not to think that we are more than we are. Yes, ordination is important and being called and tested. But Rob goes on to say, but do not suppose that God is even absolutely tied in the advance of his kingdom to those who are set apart by men. Now, that's not negating in any way ordination, the laying on of hands and lifestyle, all that we do for preparation for ministry. But he's articulating an important point. If you were to look at face value in Jerusalem, the most religious, instructed, influential men were the ones who couldn't see Jesus, who couldn't see where his authority came from. It's a remarkable truth that has sadly played out. This morning we talked in Sunday school about the history of the OPC before the beginning of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, out of which really sprang the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. All over that controversy, there were significant leading religious figures in American history who would have asked the same question of Jesus: where did this authority come from? They couldn't recognize it. It's a humbling thing. But back to the question itself. Why do they ask it? They ask it because it's the right one to ask. Maybe they weren't asking it in the right manner, but it is the question that you need to ask. When you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been looking through the Gospel of Mark, this is the question you need to ask. Because Christ's ministry demands you ask the question, from where does this authority come? They were asking it to undercut Jesus. But what's interesting about these men is that they didn't deny these things. They couldn't. But then they sought to deny the authority of Jesus to do them. Very interesting. It's the confusion of unbelief. But all through the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus says to the disciples, follow me, and they left their nets and they followed him, or when he says, your sins are forgiven you, he says it with the authority of the living and true God. When the disciples were on the lake and the storm was stirring up and he was asleep in the stern and the boat was filling up, and they woke him up and they said, Master, we are perishing. And he rebuked their little faith, and he said, peace be still. The wind and the waves were gone. Remember what the disciples said? Who is this that even the wind and the waves would obey him? Authority. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his face shines like the sun. Peter, James, and John fall down. They hear a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Authority. And everywhere he taught, and everywhere he spoke, and when he cleansed the temple, in every place that he went, authority. When the deaf mute of Decapolis comes to him, and he puts his hands on his eyes and in his ears, and then the man, he says, Ephatha, be open, and the man can sing and speak. And hear again. And what did the crowd say? He does all things well. An echo of the authority of God who made all things good and perfect in the original creation. The whole life and ministry of Christ pulses with authority. The wielding of divine power, intrinsic to his ministry and his person, who he is. And it's the right question you need to ask. By what authority did Jesus do these things? Who gave this authority to him? And there's even more confusing. They didn't give it to him, but there was nothing in his beginnings, his humble birth, being laid in a manger, in a poor family. Nothing comes out good comes out of Nazareth. There was nothing naturally that could answer the question where this authority came from. His lack of credentials, again, he wasn't a Levite. Again, some tried to avoid or deny that these things happened, but these men, as I said a moment ago, were not trying to deny that these things happened. Even his enemies weren't denying what he did, but they were wrestling with his authority. And this is the right question. Who holds this kind of authority? Where does it come from? Where does it come from? The authority to forgive sins. The authority to command the dead to rise. Where does it come from? Well, Jesus gives an answer. The answer is critical if you want to know Jesus and worship the Christ of the Scriptures who has all authority. So we should pay attention to his answer. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, that doesn't seem to be an answer, does it? They ask a question, Jesus asks a question. What's interesting here already is the authority in the question. Look again at it very carefully. He immediately sets the terms. I will ask you a question, then answer me, and then I will tell you, and then he says, answer me. He commands them in the question. And interestingly, they obey. Their blindness is remarkable. He unilaterally sets the terms of the answer and then the question proper. In the middle of his terms are this: the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Again, I said a moment ago, the question doesn't immediately seem on topic. John is dead. Jesus seems to be the topic of consideration now. But notice, the question is authority. When John was exercising his ministry, here's the question. Was he doing it because God sent him, or was he a wild-eyed, freewheeling, self-made man? In other words, his whole ministry was illegitimate. Why don't you answer that question? Was it the living God of Israel that sent him, or was he doing it on his own? That's the question, Jesus said. And you realize very quickly that this is, of course, a brilliant question. A question about the authority of John, a question that they already had interest in, because if you read John chapter 1, you know that when John's ministry was going on, the Pharisees sent representatives to ask him the same question: why are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them? They were interested. Why were they interested? Because all Judea was going to him, just like all Israel was noticing Jesus. Jesus says, well, what did you conclude after your investigation of John's ministry? Who sent him? Who sent him? And this question performs a powerful function in the narrative it reveals. First, it brings them back to the ministry of John. Generally, all Judea came to him. He preached a baptism of repentance. They refused to hear him. But specifically, you remember what happened. Who did John baptize? Jesus. What happened? The heavens were open. The Spirit descended like a dove. A voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And it exposes their real motives. Their motives are for power. Look what they do in verse 31. They can't answer. They reason among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not then believe him? When he said, one comes after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you remember when I baptized him, what happened? If we say John is from God, then Jesus' authority is divine. But, here's the second problem. They have the second problem. But if we say from men, the people are going to be angry because they love John. He was a popular preacher, for all counted him to be a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't No, they lied. They flat out lied. It's remarkable. The people who wanted to have the answers for everything, they just lie. The people who wanted to have the answers for every question, here they just have to lie. And it's astounding how people will do anything possible to reject the authority of Jesus. The scribes here choose to lie rather than face the truth. And this is what you'll find. When Jesus is presented in all of his power and glory, when the gospel is preached, some receive it with joy, lay it up in their hearts, practice it in their lives, and some walk away. And when people walk away, what do you often hear? I can't understand it. Too complicated for me. No time. Too busy. I've tried it before. Or something like this. I'm keeping an open mind. I'm suspending judgment. I will try to decide sometime in the future. What are they doing? They're doing exactly what these chief priests, scribes, and elders did. We don't know. Why do people say this? Because to say his authority came from God means immediately I will submit. And they can't. Again, Ryle calls these miserable equivocations and worthless. The authority of Jesus Christ is one thing here. Here in the Gospel of Mark, where we are, it's still shrouded. The fullness of the glory and power of who Jesus is not yet revealed. In a few days, from this question, what would happen? Jesus would go to the cross, and he would die. And he would bear the infinite wrath of God against sin. And on the way to the cross, he would stand unashamed before the rulers of the Roman Empire, Herod and Pilate. And he would claim a kingdom that is not of this world, and he would be unashamed to be crucified under the heading King of the Jews. And then after going to the grave and being in the grave for 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. And Paul tells us in Romans that rising again from the dead by the power of the Spirit declared Jesus Christ as the great mediatorial king with all authority. And if we go to the Great Commission, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus again declares all authority, and now he declares its fullness has been given to me implicitly by my Father. All authority in every place, in heaven and on earth, it all belongs to me. Jesus has intrinsically an unstoppable authority that belongs to him because he is the Son of Man that we read about in Daniel chapter 7, to whom the Father has given dominion and authority and power, and he wields and exercises it. Here it was just the shadowlands, and they already knew that it was divine. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, but they already knew that it was divine power. We know from the rest of the New Testament that the extent of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is far beyond what you and I are able to comprehend. Because if you keep reading the pages of the New Testament, you realize that John tells us that he was there in the beginning, that he is the living Word through whom the worlds were made. If you read Colossians, as we read through the book of Colossians, we see that he is the one who is preeminent over all things, that in him all things hold together, in him all things consist, through him all things were made. If we read the book of Revelation, at the end of the New Testament, we read that he's the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, that on his thigh is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will judge the nations with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. He has all authority. And the right question to ask is, to whom does this authority belong? Where did it come from? And one day, there will not be one human being, whoever existed, will dare ask this question. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no more questions about his authority. None at all. None at all. Now, Jesus here, interestingly, doesn't give a direct answer. But yet his authority is clear in the things he has already done. How should you respond to the authority of Jesus? Well, the biblical record of the authority of Jesus is very clear. Even his sworn enemies, that by false accusation would send him to the cross, didn't deny the mighty works themselves. Didn't deny the mighty works themselves. In verse 28, when they asked about his authority, they saw authority. The historical record of Jesus Christ is clear. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, the Son of God wields the power of God. We could go through the Scriptures page after page. Psalm 110, the Father gives the scepter to the Son. The Son rules in the midst of the enemies. He has all authority. Isaiah chapter 9. Mighty God, everlasting Father. Government will be upon His shoulder. Prince of Peace. He wields all authority. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man that we read earlier. Mark chapter 4, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then the resurrection and the Great Commission. And the writer of the Hebrews, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And there he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he rules over all things. In the book of Revelation, he's the one who opens the seals. He has all authority. You see, in his role as mediator, here in Mark chapter 11, his authority is still shrouded. But now, he wields it fully and completely in its blazing power and glory. His answer to their question is the authority is mine. It belongs to me. The biblical authority of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures is clear. Second thing to learn here. Submission to Christ, then. True faith in Jesus Christ is to receive Him as He is, not as we would make Him out to be. Not simply as a Savior, not simply as the appeaser of God's wrath, but as King of kings and Lord of lords. As the one who rules and reigns. And you say, well, of course I believe that. I know my Reformed theology. I know the sovereignty of God. And let me ask you a question. A very simple, pointed question. Then why are we so often not living as if He has all authority over every detail of our life? We ought to be repenting. Third thing to learn, the danger of getting it all wrong. At the introduction, we said if we invent an image of Christ that is not faithful to the Scriptures, the only way we can learn about Jesus is from what the Word says. And here, the Word Jesus is claiming that all authority belongs to Him. If you get it wrong, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 33. And Jesus answered and said to them, because they said, we do not know, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There's a judgment here. The judgment of God is that a refusal to bow before the obvious revelation of the Son of God and equivocate and play games. Jesus says, then I will tell you no more. And the judgment is that they willfully hated Him, and so He turned from them. At a certain point, the danger of getting it wrong, listen carefully, at a certain point, the danger of getting it wrong again and again will catch up with you. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 22? When they said He gets His authority from Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus said, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. He holds all authority. Submit willingly to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Finally, how important it is to know Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures. How important it is to know Him for who He is, for how He presents Himself, for the details of His own ministry, for the glory of His own miracles, for the declarations that He Himself made concerning His mission and work, that He would go to the cross and die for sinners and rise again, and that He accomplished all that He set out to do, and that now, as the finished work of Christ is before us, the reigning mediatorial King has all authority in heaven and on earth and calls you to submit your life to Him. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we so easily have small thoughts of You, our Heavenly Father, and small thoughts of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For though by Your grace we can see the error here of daring to challenge Your divine authority, when we look within, our confession tonight is that there's so many ways that we are still tempted to do so. We ask again for grace, not to ask foolish questions, but to gaze upon the revelation of Your glory, the power of Your authority, particularly and supremely now as the mediator who has finished the work, ascended into heaven and sits at Your right hand. Well, Father, we pray for grace to receive Him as He's freely offered in the gospel, the one who came to declare a kingdom with power. We pray for any who have had small thoughts of Christ or even false views of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to repent of these and bow the knee today to our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.